You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. Daisy and I have to leave right away. We have a service in Astoria. And then just one more thing. You remember Saul Molino? We got a card from him, and he wanted to be remembered to all of you. Of course, he misses you, but one thing I remember about Saul, he loved to engage himself in worship. You couldn't help but miss that. So with that, I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Before reading our text, I would like to give you a little background for the church. It was the first church that the apostle planted in his second missionary journey. And it was a candlestick that was beginning to dispel the awful spiritual darkness in the continent of Europe. They were part of the Roman colony. They were called a Roman colony because Philippi was a Roman colony. And to be a Roman citizen was a great honor. But he wanted to remind them that they were a colony of heaven with heavenly citizenship, which is a much greater honor. The occasion for the letter was to give them thanks for the offering that they had sent through one of their members, Epaphroditus. But there was another reason too. He wanted their lives to reflect the heavenly citizenship, that their lives were to be focused on the gospel and Christ-centered in the unity of the Spirit. Now with that, I'd like to read beginning with verse 1. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all justice, discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, growing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. But that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now the text. Only let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, as we bow our hearts before thy majesty, we're mindful that we've come to thy holy word. And we're mindful of the responsibility to expound it correctly and clearly. And only thee, O blessed Holy Spirit, can enable this unworthy servant to do that. We just ask thee in Jesus' precious name that our hearts will be prepared to receive the message you want all of us to hear this morning, for the Lord Jesus' sake and to the glory of your blessed holy name. Amen. I would like first to talk to you a little bit about the foundation for unity. The title of my message is Unity That Honors God. First, I'd like to ask, what is the gospel? Throughout this epistle, you see it referred to quite often. The fellowship of the gospel in verse 5, the confirmation of the gospel, verse 7, the furtherance of the gospel in the furtherance of the gospel in verse 12, the defense of the gospel in verse 17, and here in verse 27, a life that becometh the gospel, or rather, that imitates the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, we read these words. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again according to the Scriptures. One thing I noticed as you go through the Bible, sin and death always go together. And when a man commits a crime worthy of death, he is put on death's row until the time of execution. Spiritually, the wages of sin is death, spiritual, physical, and eternal. And at one time, we were all on eternal death's row, waiting for that sentence to be pronounced upon us. But the good news of the gospel is what was just shared. Christ received the wages which we had earned on the cross, and for all who believe this gospel, which is to receive Christ, are delivered from this death just described, which is to receive Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean to receive Jesus Christ? I'd like to share a few verses with you that have impressed me as a young believer. The first verse I'd like to share with you is in Luke 2:11. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds on the Judean hillside. And of course, they were afraid. He said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then later in his ministry, in Luke 6, 46, he said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" And then Matthew 11, 29, he said, "You come unto me as for rest? Yes, I'll give it to you. But take my yoke upon you, come under my authority." In Matthew 7, 21, he said, "Not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." And what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father is to own his Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. John 13, 14, and 15, in the upper room, after he had bathed his disciples' feet, he said, "You say that I am your teacher and Lord. If I then be your," now notice, "your Lord and teacher, then do what I say." Acts 2:36, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." And then Romans 10:9, "If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth God believeth unto righteousness, and with the heart man believeth unto salvation." I probably mixed that up. And I do that once in a while for an old man, but God understands. And then in Colossians 2:6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in him." And then in 1 Corinthians 1:10, which was just flashed on the board, you know, six times in a few verses in 1 Corinthians 1, the Lord is represented as the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that? Because Corinth had to be reminded, the church of Corinth had to be reminded who Christ is. Unfortunately, many in the church are like Israel of old. In Exodus 24:3, we read, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. But they soon forgot how they were redeemed from Egyptian bondage and regarded not the authority of the Lord and became their own authority." Many in the church today forget the terrible price Christ paid for their redemption from a bondage far greater than Egyptian bondage, a bondage to sin, Satan, and eternal destruction. And when I say forget, I mean they have this knowledge in the head, but the heart remains unchanged. And what is needed in the church today is for the atoning, sacrificial, and substitutionary death of Christ that delivered his own from eternal death, a new sense of gratitude, a new sense of devotion, a new sense of heartfelt service to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will not save anyone who will not own him as Lord. Octavius Winslow, referring to the cross that provided the gospel of salvation, wrote, "Justice may have demanded it, wisdom may have planned it, power may have executed it, but love originated the whole and was the moving cause in the heart of God. And to become the gospel then is to love God with all our heart and to love one another, for God is love. And if we are truly saved and we have his Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit is love, and where there is love, there is unity." When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's to publicly declare that we are in union with Christ and in communion with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, as we find in 1 Corinthians 10:16. "Then how can one who partakes of the Lord's Supper be an instrument of division to divide the church? Each of us has come to the Lord in a different way, but always by way of the gospel, which delivered us from the penalty of sin and from the greater Pharaoh, the prince of darkness. But sadly for many in the church today, like Israel of old, who were redeemed from the slavery of Pharaoh's Egypt, the wonder of redemption, the wonder of salvation, the wonder of adoption, the wonder of justification, and all that is inclusive in salvation has become old hat. What happens then? We take our eyes off the Lord, and when we do that, we reason with our own wisdom, and that becomes fertile ground for disunity. That is why it's so necessary for our lives to become, to imitate the gospel, which is the foundation for unity. Secondly, the expression for unity. Look at verse 27 again. Only let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, or rather with one mind. I would like to speak here about the expression for unity, the one mind and the one spirit and the one heart. In Deuteronomy 6:4, we read these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And right there is the evidence of the triune God. For the Hebrew word one is akkad, which speaks of plurality. And all that unfolds from the Godhead is oneness. There's nothing done without the agreement or concurrence of each in the Godhead, be it in creation, be it redemption, salvation of the lost, or in the preservation of the saved. The Godhead is not divided. The Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. And this union is seen in baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And in the benediction of 2 Corinthians 13:14, now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. You see, if we have the Holy Spirit, then disunity is a foreign entity. And this was creeping into the church of Philippi. Why do you think the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippians 2:3-4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And why do you think he said in chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Syntyche and Eudeus that they be of one mind. Is there disunity in the human body as so portrayed in 1 Corinthians 12? Does not every part in the makeup of the body speak of unity as all is necessary as it connects one to the other? If then we are in the body of Christ in union with him, how then can we be an instrument of division to divide the church? As we said before, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do so in union with Christ and in communion with brothers and sisters in the Lord. And when we take the vow in the marriage covenant, do not we say to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to have and to hold, to have and to cherish till death do us part? Is that not a covenant of one mind, one heart, one spirit? Is it not unity in the family when Colossians 3:18-21 is followed? Husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives be in subjection to their husbands as the church is subjected unto Christ. Children, obey your parents, for this is good in the Lord. Is it not unity at home like that? What do you think is the purpose of Deuteronomy 22:9-10? It says, do not sow your vineyard with different seeds. Do not wear a garment of different sorts, linen and wool. Do not plow with an ox or an ass together. All speak of oneness, unity in fabric, unity and genuineness in the bringing forth fruit from the ground. And there's nothing unified in an unequal yoke of an oxen and an ass. And that's why it speaks in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, being ye not unequally yoked. There cannot be unity when there is an unequal yoke in the family of God. Then, in Numbers 7, in the anointing and dedication of the altar, it is recorded that a prince from each of the 12 tribes brought the same offering, one silver charger, which is some kind of a silver dish, one silver bowl with fine flour, one spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense, one young bullock, one lamb, one kid of the goats, two oxen, five ram, five he-goats, five lambs. It is not recorded they were commanded to bring the same offering, but why would almost a whole chapter be devoted to repeat the same thing 12 times? And then it came to me. I believe it was to show that each of these princes were of one mind and one heart in the reverence and worship of Jehovah in this act of giving to the Lord, because they understood what the altar meant, and the altar is right before the tabernacle, and they know the presence of God was in that tabernacle. The theme of unity was always in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And one of those verses was flashed on the board earlier in our singing. Writing to the church at Ephesus, he told them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In his first epistle to the church at Corinth, he told them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, that there be no division among them. In his second letter, he told them to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, to live in peace, and the God of peace shall be with you. He told the church at Colossae that their hearts might be knit together in love. 1 Peter 3:8, Peter speaking of the same thought, be ye all of one mind, having compassion, one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. They had a mind, in Ephesians 2:21, the imagery is given, the body of Christ as a building fitly joined together, which is to testify the unity that should exist in the assembly of believers. Now in verse 27, it says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I've called that the purpose for unity. What changes men's lives? The gospel. It changes the unsaved, calling him out of darkness into marvelous light, into salvation. But what about the saved? It changes their lives. We're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. It helps us to grow, to be more like Jesus. And that's what the beginning of the verse said. We're to be imitators of the gospel. That's what it does. It makes us more like Jesus. The word striving has the idea of spiritual energy being exerted. In Hebrews 12:4, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The apostle writing to the church of Colossae spoke of his example in striving in the work of the gospel. For what purpose? To make men mature in Christ. The same thoughts expressed in our test. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Single-mindedness for the faith. In chapter 4, 1, Paul exhorts his dearly beloved, his joy, his crown, to stand fast in the Lord, striving side by side in the faith of the gospel, to live the gospel, to advance the gospel. When God's people have a heart for God, oh, how that cuts down on division within the body. For the focus is on Christ and his gospel. What hinders the gospel? When the fifth column invades the church, as expressed in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, listen to what Paul said. He said, be ye followers of me, and mark them who walk. For many walk of whom I've told you many times, with tears, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame. That was happening at the church in Philippi. And then it happened in the church that Jude addressed in his day, Jude 3, where he testifies he saw what was creeping into the church, turning the grace of God into unbridled sensuality, that which is pleasing to the flesh. He saw the need to strive earnestly and contend for the faith of the gospel. The apostle was always concerned not to do anything to hinder the gospel. Look what he said. Also, he had authority over the church of Corinth, but he did not use that power authoritatively. And listen to what he said. But I suffer all things, lest I should hinder the gospel of Christ. The gospel was always paramount in Paul when he preached it and when he lived it. How does a local assembly of believers hinder the gospel? I'm going to say some things you're not going to like, but I'm going to say them. When there's no priority to live the gospel because the gospel no longer governs a life, there's no desire to advance the gospel. That hinders the gospel. We hinder the gospel when visitors are led to worship with us and very few people are present to welcome them when they come. And then they observe people coming in after the worship service begins. We hinder the gospel when there's not one mind and one heart about worship. That's our top priority. And we show what we think of worship by the way we handle when we get here, when we're here, and after we leave. I'd like to give you some good examples for unity. The church of Thessalonica, verse 8 of chapter 1, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Can you imagine a testimony like that? Can you imagine somebody saying, all the people, the believers at Grace and Truth Church, they are so Christ-minded, and they're so strong in the faith, they bear witness of what Christ has done in our lives here. But what did they hear? A good example from the Old Testament, Nehemiah, God's people, they were striving together, for they had one heart and one mind about the need to repair the walls surrounding Jerusalem where Jehovah had placed his name. They had a mind and a heart to work together, and despite all the opposition of their enemies, they finished that wall in 52 days. In the book of Acts, believers went into the Gentile city of Antioch with one mind and one heart in sharing the good news of the faith of the gospel, that many Gentiles believed and surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so great was their faith in the gospel of Christ, seen in the lives of converts, that unbelievers called them Christians, where our namesake came from. No disunity with that kind of spirit. Now in verses 28 and 29. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to your salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. There will always be adversaries to the gospel, but never have we seen opposition so great as in the days we now live in our own country, and especially in the 70 countries that really experienced the fires of persecution. According to statistics, more of God's people have gone through the crucible of martyrdom in the 20th and 21st century than all the centuries preceding it. Now, to give you an example of the necessity for unity in the face of satanic opposition, last Wednesday night, Daisy and I watched the DV on the cross of China. At the start of the Cultural Revolution, under Mao Zedong, there were 700,000 Christians in China. Western missionaries had to leave the country, and everyone was forced to get a secular education that demeaned anything of a spiritual nature. At the end of Mao Zedong's bloody reign, the number of Christians increased 100-fold to 70 million. That did not happen through disunity, but through the unifying power of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people that were quickened by the Spirit of God. When persecution began in the early church, did the believers throw in the towel and say it's not worth it? No, driven from their homes, they went everywhere proclaiming the gospel. Acts 8:13. As the Apostle Paul said, they went in the bonds of the gospel in the unity of the Spirit. Never in our time has there been so much opposition to the gospel. Will it unify us, or will it be an excuse to linger along the sidelines? One cannot read the monthly issue of the Voice of Martyrs and other Christian publications while observing that in these lands where persecution is so rampant, it has a unifying bond upon the believers there. They love each other, and they're willing to suffer for Christ's sake because they have been made alive in Christ. They know what they've been delivered from. They know where they're going, and nothing is going to turn them aside. And when we get caught up in that spirit, it's going to make a difference in every heart here. Some, like the Apostle Paul and John and Peter, they counted an honor to be worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. Paul encouraged the church at Rome with these words in Romans 8, 17 and 18. He said, as children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be counted with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Why should there not be unity against adversaries? The promise of the King, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave them nor forsake them, and thereby I don't care what man does unto me, because my Savior will never leave me. How do you think those who have gone before through the crucible of martyrdom, how do you think they could go rejoicing and praising God? Because they knew the presence of the living God. That's how. Isaiah 43:2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, they shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Persecution is evidence that believers are anchored in the true gospel, or there would be no persecution. When a church is no threat to the kingdom of darkness, no need to persecute. And the purpose of persecution, to dim the light which the enemy hates. Now, there are different kinds of persecution. One that we're acquainted with in our land is the enemy's skillful orchestration of circumstances to use those he can manipulate in the divisive use of the tongue to divide and conquer. Believers who know the enemy's tactics will unite together, for they consider the honor of God more important than their likes or dislikes. Those who persecute, is clear evidence they are on the road to destruction. And those persecuted, evidence of God's saving grace upon them. Just a few words in application. J. Wilmer Chapman, in his first pastorate in Philadelphia, one day was visited by a member of the church that he just begun to pastor. And this member said to the pastor, "You're not a strong preacher. And in the usual order of things, you will fail." He could have continued with that criticism, then wait for division to take place and have a divided church and then failure. But what did he do? Instead, he told his pastor, "Some of us have got together, and every Sunday morning we're going to pray for you. For his sake? No, for the honor of God and for the advance of the gospel." If we can understand that, instead of looking at man, God has his men where he wants them. And if they're preaching the true gospel, we're to support them. Where did persecution begin in the Old Testament? With the prophets. Why does the enemy address hate the prophets and the preachers? Because they're God's instrument to convey the word of God in language that people can understand. And that, how did God bless that? He multiplied that little group and he multiplied the congregation. And this man, Wilbur Chapman, became a great expositor of the gospel. That because in the very beginning, there were those who cared enough about the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that he was called by God to pray for him. And if we could only learn to pray for our pastor and to pray for one another, it'd make a big difference in the unity that we experience here as a people of God. I'd like to share a few things from Sinclair Ferguson. I heard Daisy and I were going into Brooklyn to bring in tapes for public access. And I was listening to Family Radio, and I heard this man, Sinclair Ferguson. And he brought a message on the Holy Spirit. And it was so good, I wrote all for those tapes. He had 12 messages on the Holy Spirit. And I want you to hear what he said. He said, it's natural for Christians to love and rejoice and thank God for gifts he has given to a fellow believer. But then he said, it is shameful the way some Christians attack each other and treat a fellow believer in an ungodly way, to stab a fellow believer in the back with gossip, slander, malice, pride. Is like to, now listen to these words. He said, it's like to look upon the temple of the Holy Spirit as an idol to be smashed or one to be destroyed. He contends, he said, to do this borders on blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Do we ever stop to think that the Spirit of God dwells in each believer? And in a way, we show either hostility or disrespect. Are we not showing it to the Holy Spirit that dwells in him? If we're truly saved, then the Holy Spirit will control us and not the sinful nature. Disunity is like a tear in a garment. I have an old coat that I've worn for many years, and there's a tear, and it's only getting worse. And that's what will happen within the church. If I don't get that tear sewn, it's going to be useless. And so it is with the local assembly believers. When there's a tear, even a small division, it will only grow unless the following happens. In Numbers 12, Moses is portrayed as being meek above all men in his day. But we all need to learn from the Lord Jesus, who said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You see, it is meekness that will dampen the spirit of disunity when it arises in the church. And when we have unity in our spirit with meekness to avoid divisions, this is the unity that honors God. I have 12 things I want to share with you. 12 remedies for disunity. 1, dwell upon one another's graces. 2, consider union that it makes for security. 3, dwell upon commands that require love. 4, focus on your points of agreement. 5, consider that God is the God of peace. 6, keep up your own peace with God. 7, dwell upon the close relationship between you and others. Dwell upon the misery of discord. Be first in seeking peace. Make the word the rule for agreement. Be much in self-judging. Labor to be clothed with humility. It's all in that little book. And I have a booklet for each one of you that I want you to take and read, because the theme today is unity, and that will help you not only in to have unity, but to glorify God. Let's pray. Almighty, eternal God, we thank thee that thou art the God of all grace. We thank thee for thy love, long-suffering, and your patience. When we fail thee, you don't cast us aside like we cast each other aside. But thy patience and thy chastising brings us back. Oh, how wonderful it is to be in the fold of the divine sheepfold. And we just ask thee, our Father, in Jesus' precious name, that thou will take the word that went forth and use it as a means to help bring unity into this fellowship, that we might honor thee and not dishonor, that we might live the gospel and not hinder the gospel, that we might advance the gospel, and that many others might be brought in from darkness to light, that they too might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the saints who have faith in thee. Have thine own will. May your word not return void, as we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.